All right, we begin today session 9, I believe, of Christian Theologies of Salvation, a Family History. And we've worked our way all the way up through Thomas Aquinas, who we'll cover today in the Middle Ages, or some would say potentially late Middle Ages, 13th century. And Thomas Aquinas, a real pivotal figure in the theology of the church, a man to whom much of the church continues to turn for theological answers of specific questions and for guidance in the theology of the Christian church, especially favorite with the Western church, of course, and with the Roman Catholic Church. But we shall begin our discussion of Thomas Aquinas after we pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, Thomas Aquinas. Once again, we got lots to cover, so we'll get on our horse and go. Thomas Aquinas, born in 1225 and died in 1274. Not a very long life, but in the Middle Ages, that was something like a ripe old age. He was born to a family of noble lineage and sent to the monks at Monte Cassino. If you're familiar with St. Francis of Assisi, he also was at the monastery of Monte Cassino. Thomas Aquinas was there as a boy and began studying at the University of Naples at age 11. Joined the Dominican order in the 1240s when, of course, he was just a teenager. And I think they just did things differently back then, but nevertheless, university at 11 is pretty exceptional. Lectured on Peter Lombard's sentences at University of Cologne, Germany. If you're familiar with scholasticism and medieval theology, Peter Lombard's sentences are sort of the textbook of medieval scholasticism. We'll talk about that a little bit more, I hope, here in a moment. Until he began publishing his own works from 1252 to 1274 as our author for this chapter of Christian Theologies of Salvation. Whoops, let's go back. I forgot his name. R. Jared Stewart, the author of the chapter of the book that we're going through today. He writes that St. Aquinas had a mind of the highest conceivable order, brilliance, and devotion to Christ's church. This is, he's oftentimes pictured in iconography holding the church in his hand and sometimes holding the scriptures in his other hand. In other words, to illustrate what a pivotal man he is and what how his theology is used as sort of to be foundational for much of the Western church. Here he is again in another famous painting, holding the church in one hand and the scriptures in another. His famous work, Summa Theologica. Aquinas, best known for that work, his crowning achievement was left unfinished. I don't know why this part seems so is so compelling to me, but tradition asserts that St. Thomas Aquinas had a vision in 1273. You remember he only lived till 1274. 1273, of such an overwhelming power that he resolved never again to write another word, declaring everything he had written as so much straw compared to what he had seen in this vision. In our sermon today, you're going to hear about the transcendence of God. And I like to think that St. Thomas Aquinas, the sort of the king of scholasticism, having written so many hundreds and perhaps thousands of pages of theology, caught a glimpse of God himself and put his pen down and said, he's speechless. I think it's a wonderful thing. Probably not great that he didn't finish his great book. Nevertheless, we seem to be doing okay. He was canonized in the 14th century and declared Doctor of the Universal Church in the 16th century in 1567, which, of course, would have been in the Roman Church, the Council of Trent, something like a response to the Reformation of decades, which began decades just prior. We're going to start to sense here in the Western Church the tension between the Reformers and the late medieval theologians. And did you have to remember somehow, in the time capsule of your mind or in the time travel machine in your mind, remember that St. Thomas Aquinas is not responding to the reformers. There are no reformers. He's declaring a theology as he sees it. He's working things out in a reasonable manner, as scholastics would endeavor to do. And his theology is taken to a place where the reformers react against it. But you're tempted to get into the Reformation too quickly. I'm just saying, hold your horses just a little bit. But let's trace a little bit of progression here, as our author points out, actually the person who introduces this section through the book on the medieval soteriology. He points out that there is a progression from Anselm, who we covered, to Abelard, who we did not cover, but we'll mention here in a second, on to Aquinas. And you remember, of course, as we go back to Anselm, remember his key idea was that of debt and the payment of debt. So we hear from Anselm of Canterbury, just listening to the way that these men speak about salvation. He took on himself all the debt that sinners ought to pay, and this when he himself owed nothing, so that he could pay the debt for the others who owed it and could not pay. Key idea, Anselm of Canterbury, 11th century. Peter Abelard changes the discussion, actually develops the discussion just a little bit. Rather than simply keeping it as a transactional debt paid, he emphasizes your life actually needs to change because of this debt payment. He says, "Wherefore our redemption through Christ's suffering is that deeper affection in us which not only frees us from slavery to sin, but also wins us the true liberty of the sons of God, so that we do all things out of love rather than fear." You've heard me talk about that before. Even last week we talked about the difference between doing things out of love, hope for reward, or just simple fear. Now, what Abelard is saying is that there's a change in your life that needs to take place, and his point about the New Testament and soteriology is that a change has to come about in you. So we've got a debt paid, a change that needs to come about, and now to Aquinas, where he talks about the infusion of the grace of God into his people and pulls together Anselm and Abelard into sort of a synthesis. Anselm began and Abelard expanded, Aquinas draws out in fine detail. All right. According to Aquinas, and so this is where you're going to jump ahead to the Reformation. Don't do it. According to Aquinas, justification is the removal of sin from the ungodly. But justification is not forgiveness alone, just a debt paid, like Anselm. It's not just you're forgiven. It also affects the interior disposition of the believer when a sinner becomes the object of divine love, not just the beneficiary of divine love. The object of divine love. That's Abelard. Something needs to change. This, says Aquinas, is what we commonly call grace. It is the infusion of grace that remits the guilt of sin. I can't help but jump forward to the Reformation, but see if you can sense something a little bit different there, which is God is infusing his life into you, and he is giving you a share in his own life, his own, let's say, he's allowing you to participate in him. That is the nature of the remission of guilt and sin. You're sharing life with this sinless one, with Christ himself. This is not just a debt paid, and it's not just you really ought to change your life. It's God sharing his life with you in Christ. That he calls grace, and the word is infusion, not just a transaction, but you are becoming just. That's why we're moving on to the discussion of justification, and we're talking about infusion rather than imputation. So you've heard that court scene that you have been declared righteous. Even though you're not righteous, you've been declared righteous. Aquinas says, you've not only been declared righteous, you are becoming righteous. That justification is a process. Aquinas seems to view justification as an ongoing process in people. It has been said that God justifies people by treating them as good, even though they are sinful. But this idea does not occur to Aquinas. He thinks it obvious that being holy means being holy, and not being taken to be holy, even if one is not. It's impossible not to jump forward to the Reformation. But anyhow, essentially, justification is becoming just. And that word just and justice plays a large part in the theology of St. Aquinas and late medieval theology. This is in sharp contradiction to typical Reformation theology that justification is a declaration rather than a process. So if justification is to make just, salvation thus has a twofold aspect: the internal liberation from sin by which the soul is renewed and justified, that is, made just by grace, God sharing his life with you and his own perfection being shared with you, and the cause of that justification, which is the participation in the justification of Christ's own soul, effected by the work of his salvation. So, Christ is entirely just, and he shares his life with you by grace. That's how you become just. But to be just before God must flow from an infused virtue caused by God himself through his grace. This has nothing to do with you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and impressing God with how well you've done. All good that's done in you is good that has begun in Christ and worked out in you by his grace. But justification is not just the declaration of an unjust person that this person is now just. And sometimes in that court scene you have the idea that God has forgotten your sins. And we have to say that it has to be said, it's like he forgot your sins. Otherwise, this omniscient God is unaware of something that you are aware of, and that's not possible. Sorry. If God forgot your sins, the last thing you want to do is confess your sins. Because you'll remind him of all of the sins that he forgot. It's a metaphor. It's like he forgets your sin. It's as far as the east is from the west. But this is an omniscient God. He knows your sin. He knows your weakness. And it's like he's forgotten it altogether. Nevertheless, that idea that he's forgotten and that you've been declared just even though you aren't, that's different from what's being said here. Justice. Now, we have to keep in mind that Thomas Aquinas is operating in the middle of medieval scholasticism, which begins with Anselm. And part of the gist of scholasticism, which is hard to explain, is if you think about Anselm, he has five classic arguments for the existence of God. And he is pointing out, or he's operating on the basis that reason is going to be the main thrust of these proofs for the existence of God, because the Western world and the church, they're starting to encounter groups of people that don't believe in the scriptures. So you can't say, my proof for the existence of God is found in the book of Matthew. Well, if you encounter someone who doesn't believe in the book of Matthew, that's not going to work. And so the scholastics begin to turn to natural law, and they begin to turn to reason, and sometimes reason alone, to justify elements of theology. That's thought to be a great thing. At the same time, Aristotle is being rediscovered in the Western world, and Thomas Aquinas and a few before him are the first to really wrestle with Aristotle, who has written about ethics 400 years before Christ. And Aristotle doesn't have a sense of declaration for justice. Justice is the just. People who are justified. Aristotle's definition of justice: the habit whereby a man is said to be capable of doing just actions in accordance with his choice. That's what justice is. We've got, of course, now St. Teresa, Mother Teresa, ministering to people on the street. Aquinas adds, the perpetual and constant will to render each one his due. That is justice according to Aquinas. So justice might mean punishment, but oftentimes means mercy. So we continue. Justice pertains to the right ordering of the soul within itself, and ultimately to do the right ordering of the soul to God and to its neighbor. So that justice is worked out in behavior. And you could look at Mother Teresa feeding a poor man here, and you could say social justice, I suppose. That's been tarnished by politicization in our current time. But nevertheless, if a man ought to be able to eat and you have the food to give to him, you should give him the food that he needs to eat. And so here's Mother Teresa saying, every time I see a person, any person, I see Christ. No matter how close to death or how disgustingly diseased they are, I see Christ and I treat him as he or she were Christ himself. She ministers to them as if they are Christ. There's something just about the actual working out of let's say, the right ordering of the soul to God and to neighbor. And St. Aquinas makes a big deal out of Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And depending on which hat you're wearing, a late medieval hat or a Reformation hat, that verse sounds different. But to Thomas Aquinas, him that justifieth the ungodly is not simply declaring that you're just, but making the ungodly just. The change of the unjust into the just is real. It's a real change, not a fictional one, not just a declared one. It's a real one, Thomas Aquinas insists. The process of conversion is called justification. It is named for justice rather than for faith or for love, because it brings about a general rectitude of order, especially in relation to God. The breaking from sin is understood by Aquinas to be a removal of injustice. Now, in a later theology, they would say that's not justification, that's sanctification. Sanctification is the making holy, and justification is the declaration. But that's not what St. Aquinas is saying. He's saying that this is the actual making just of the person is worked out in space and time. It is worked out in that kind of astounding mercy that we see in people like Mother Teresa, who, with no thought for herself, is always working for the benefit of others. The distinction, I can't help but jump forward to Reformation theology, but I want to prepare you for the logic of some of the Reformation. Now, you remember we've been talking through the patristic era about a mode of speaking of salvation as deification, which is really a sharing in the divinity of Christ, who, since he has taken our humanity upon himself, in that exchange, he shares his divine nature with us. Not that we become members of the Trinity, but nevertheless, he is truly participating in us and asking us to participate in him. That salvation worked out. And it involves a word much warred over, the word merit. Justification, deification, and merit is salvation worked out. So, I'd ask you for questions, but maybe after a couple slides here, I'll ask. Now, we didn't really have time to go through the difference between a cardinal virtue and a theological virtue, but a cardinal virtue is essentially a virtue that anyone can possess, any human being can possess by natural law. Justice is one of those cardinal virtues. Fortitude is another one. You know, a person can develop in fortitude by their own effort, right? Justice is one of those cardinal virtues. Has God as its end. And so when you are beginning to be more just, you have God as your end, because he is ultimate justness. He is ultimate justice. You can march in that direction on your own strength. But faith, hope, and love, the theological virtues, have God as their object. You're not marching towards him. He is the object of faith and of hope and of love. In other words, those are virtues that are gifted to us by God. That's why they're called theological virtues. You cannot reach down to your faith bootstraps and pull them up, because faith is a gift from God. Hope is a development of that faith, and love is the final flower, fruit, and flourishing of that faith. The theological virtues reach God and attain him in their acts, knowing him, knowing God, hoping in him, loving him. God is the object of those things, not just a direction. He is those things in themselves. Now, you notice that when we speak about God, we don't say God is faith or God is hope. God is love. You'll need faith. He doesn't need faith. You need hope. He doesn't need hope. You need love. He is love. So there's a progression there in faith, hope, and love. But faith is participating in God's own knowledge of himself. When you are granted the gift of faith, it's like Thomas Aquinas on the road to, he was on the road to a council with the Eastern Church, you know, a couple hundred years after the divide. He's asked to sort of participate in discussions with the East, and this is where he sees his vision of God, and something of the knowledge of God was shared with him, and he gasped and put his hand over his mouth and said, "I've seen something that makes me want to put my pen down and not write anymore." Faith, no matter how small the faith is a participation in the knowledge of God that he has in himself. So if God is utterly powerful, utterly faithful, and utterly good, and you have just an inkling of understanding of that, we call that faith. But that faith will give you hope, and that hope frees you to have love, because you're no longer hoping in yourself and clamoring for your stuff. Faith, participating in God's own knowledge of himself, the soul becomes conformed to God in a spiritual union whereby the will is, so to speak, transformed into that end. And this belongs to charity or love. You see how we're not at a place where we're in the court scene declaring, "Your debt is removed. You're declared innocent." Now we're talking back with the original church fathers. We're back into union with Christ himself, so that his knowledge of himself is your faith, which becomes an awe-inspiring moment or an awe-inspiring state of life, that of faith, which gives you hope, which helps you to love and participate in God. That's a deification. And we're talking about merit now. And this is a good thing to get in your head before we get to the Reformation. Think about how merit is discussed by Thomas Aquinas himself here. "Now, the manner and measure of human virtue, or merit, is in man from God. Hence, man's merit with God only exists on the presupposition of the divine ordination, so that man obtains from God, as a reward of his operation, what God gave him the power of operation for, even as natural things by their proper movements and operations obtain that to which they were ordained by God. A tomato seed bears a tomato plant, bears a tomato. Should we thank the tomato seed for for being so ingenious? No, it was what the tomato seed was ordained to do, was to produce this fruit. Likewise, God has created you to produce this fruit. And what you are doing is you are participating in the life that God has given to you, and you can call that merit, but it's really actually God's work in you that produces the merit." This has been caricatured in centuries following, especially from people who don't want to hear anything that the Roman Catholic Church has to say, and they want to go la 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 la. That's Roman. Just listen more closely to what's being said here about merit. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, Pelagian heretical idea of merit. This is Christ's merit infused into you. And this idea of deification and participating in Christ has become so foreign to much of the modern church that they can't hear what's being said in the 13th century, can't hear it anymore. You just figure it's got to be wrong. Well, let's listen to it first, give it a chance. Thus, Aquinas can claim that eternal life is merited in justice without jeopardizing the dependence of the soul upon God in grace for salvation. Because that merit is not really your merit. That merit is God infusing himself in you, and the fruit that comes out of you is like the good fruit that comes from a good plant that's been nourished by a good gardener in good soil. What do you expect to happen? Fruit. So, but that... there's still a couple hundred years here left to go so, before we get to the Reformation. So you'll see how that idea, which is, I think, wonderful, can get a little squirrely. Justification and deification come to the soul precisely through the mediation of Christ, by the soul sharing in the grace and merit that Christ possessed. Now, the interior influx of grace is from no one save Christ, whose manhood, through its union with the Godhead, has the power of justifying. It all has to do with union with Christ. It really doesn't have to do with you showing off to God how good you are and him putting it on the scales and saying, good enough. That really isn't the picture. That's the caricature of the picture. The united operation of the divine and the human natures in the incarnate Christ points directly to the way in which Christ acts as Savior. He unifies the transcendent and the immanent in himself. Those of you who heard the sermon this morning know I'm going to talk about that here in about 30 minutes or 40 minutes here in the room next door. But that idea of Christ's merit really being your merit and your merit really being Christ's merit is something to hang on to as we get into the next stage of the discussion. Christ, the mediator for the church. Properly speaking, the office of a mediator is to join together and unite those between whom he mediates, for extremes are united in the mean. Now, to unite men to God perfectly belongs to Christ, through whom men are reconciled to God. That's Thomas himself. That reconciling is a uniting in him. You realize, you can hear it. This mediation is not a declaring and is not just a forgiveness of debt. Of course, those are ways of looking at it that are not utterly contradictory, but he's talking about union here. Although Christ has solidarity with all of humanity in the incarnation, the work of mediation is appropriated by those who are joined to Christ as members of his body, his church. So Christ, when he comes and takes all humanity up into himself, you might go to what St. Gregory of Nyssa says and Origen says, well, therefore, everyone must be saved because all have been taken up and healed in Christ, and all means all. The only problem is, and Thomas Aquinas considers that and says, yeah, but that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible didn't say that. So how are we going to say that the Bible is incorrect? We're going to say the Bible is correct. We're going to say that when Jesus says that you must be baptized by water and the Spirit, that he means you must be baptized by water and the Spirit. When he says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, that he means what he says. So he operates in this world in an imminent way through the sacraments. And those who are joined to Christ as members of his body in the church are the ones who benefit from this union with Christ, this mediation of Christ, of God, in God and man. And we do have a little bit of time, but we're going to get to the part where it can get a little bit squirrely. So let me ask you, first of all, do you have any questions about what we've said about Thomas Aquinas thus far? I have to warn you, I am not an expert on Thomas Aquinas. Anyhow, no questions so far? Okay, this is where it could get squirrely, okay? Grace overflowing. And this is how you can see in theology how you have to be very careful what words you are said, and you have to be very careful what conclusions are drawn from those words. Has anyone ever heard the word supererogation? Couple? All right. Supererogation means super, over. Erogation basically works. Works that are done over what are needed. In other words, an overflowing of good works. So we'll go back to Anselm here in a second. But in this way, the grace of Christ, this is Thomas himself. In this way, the grace of Christ is said to overflow into his members. Remember, the grace of Christ is him sharing his life with you. It overflows into his members, the church. And furthermore, that Christ's works are referred to himself and to his members. Following Paul, Aquinas notes that Christ is a new Adam that acts as the head of all men in regard to grace. Thomas again, by suffering out of love and obedience, Christ gave, okay, now think about Anselm, Christ gave more to God than was required to compensate for the offense of the whole human race. An interesting thought. If we go back to Anselm and say, you owe $500 million, and Christ gives $500 million, then there are no acts of supererogation. But if he gives $600 million, what do we do with the extra $100 million? Okay, I'm making this crude, but this is the idea of supererogation. We say if there's a certain debt to be paid, can we say that Christ barely paid the price? He probably overflowed and infinitely overpaid the price for your sin. And the rational, scholastic, logical mind says, what are we going to do with that extra merit? And the extra merit lands in something called a treasury. A treasury of merit. And now we start calculating on what are we going to do with the extra merit that we have in the treasury of merit. And since Christ is united with his church and his church are doing good works, some of them are doing acts of supererogation themselves. More merit than they possibly could need. Can we borrow some of that merit for a person who's a little short on goodness? And you laugh, but don't laugh. This is the Reformation coming about here. So people, theologians, take the notion of this Christ's act of supererogation and consider a treasury of merit and start applying that treasury of merit to those that have gone out into the Crusades and have done horrible things in the Crusades. Don't worry, the monks are praying double hard back at home. You can access that treasury of merit through an indulgence. An indulgence will be granted to you so that what was overdone here can be leveled out with what was underdone over there. And then someone got the idea, why don't we charge money for these? Oh my goodness, think of the money we could make on this. Oh my goodness, and now we're starting to plant the seeds of the Reformation, saying, wait just a second, hold on just a second. And the Reformation, of course, there's a little bit of the fog of war that goes on here that hopefully, you know, 5 centuries later, we can start to dissipate and make sense of, I hope. Part of the Reformation was not only will we get rid of the corruption of this theology, we'll get rid of everything that looks, sounds, smells, tastes, and reminds us of any of that. We'll get rid of all of it. In fact, and then it goes on and on. So we'll be in the Reformation soon. But still in this grace overflowing idea, this supererogation, this the overarching emphasis of how Christ achieves salvation is that his love both for the Father and for the humanity draws them together through his mediation on the cross. That's all good. Christ's passion works its effect in them to whom it is applied. Makes sense. Through faith and charity and the sacraments of faith. In this way, the soul does not just receive the benefits of Christ's saving action, but is incorporated into Christ, so that these actions can belong to the soul through its union with Christ. This is why this is not a new idea, by the way. If you've been following what we've been saying about the patristics for a while, when we look upon that cross and we consider what St. Athanasius says about Christ having taken humanity up into himself, we wonder at that figure on the cross, because not only is that someone who's come to pay our debt, but who has taken himself up into himself So in a way, the man on the cross is you and me, not just you, but you are unified with the man who's on the cross so that as he suffers in your place, yeah, but actually you're suffering on that cross together. His action is redemptive, and your suffering on the cross is participatory. You're participating in that one full, perfect sacrifice that you not only benefit from, but this is the cross you've taken up to follow him and don't lay down. That's pretty big. That's a big idea. And that's what's going on here in St. Thomas's theology, really, of participation in Christ and incorporation. The sacraments are his body and blood given for you to take into yourself, to be nourished in that participatory life, the Christian life. This is why the church will lay down in traffic over the definition of the sacraments. This is why churches are willing to split. As soon as a heresy creeps in about the sacraments, we must not participate in a heresy about the sacraments. This is why the Anglican province of America, the traditional Anglican church, the continuing Anglican movement, is not a part of the broader Episcopal church right now. Why? Because the nature of the sacraments was distorted. That cannot happen. And so we're out. It's a tragedy. It's a train wreck. Nevertheless, what's being done is the preservation of the legitimacy of the sacramental life. If the Lord wants to work in some other way, he's free to do whatever he wants to, but he hasn't given us the freedom to change the nature of his church in any way that we want it to change. And so churches like ours exist. If you want to know why, it's not just because we like old liturgy or neat vestments or something like that, or, you know, cozy family gatherings. We love a big church too, but what's being preserved here is what is perceived by the ancient church to be the means of grace. This is the means that he has provided for us to participate in him. We don't look at it and say, I don't like it that way, I want it a different way. We look at it and say, we're dang lucky to be here and to receive this. This is a treasure that we're going to preserve the best we possibly can. Even if only 3 people show up, at least we preserved it. Okay, so I'm ranting now. Saved by participation. Saved in Christ. The soul is justified by being made just interiorly. We're wrapping up here. There's a summary of Aquinas' Thomistic theology here. The soul is justified by being made just, not just being declared made just, interiorly, acting in accord with that justice in meritorious action, which essentially flows to the soul from the saving action of Christ. The humanity of Christ mediates this saving grace to the soul from God, so that the soul may consequently share in the very life of God through deification. Big sentence here. Aquinas' teaching may be summarized by saying that the soul is saved or justified by participation in the life and justice of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And that is salvation. You can say that, well, anyway, that's all I'm going to say. Now, we do have a few minutes for questions or conversation. I know it's a truckload, but how can you get through Aquinas in 40 minutes? That's the best we could do. So, any questions or thoughts about that? Yes.
So, can you define deification?
Yes. Deification is, well, we've been saying it in a number of different ways. So, if the incarnation of Christ is him taking humanity up into himself, we understand that he is fully divine then and fully human. There is a meeting place between the divine and the human in Christ himself. When he saves us, he asks us or he invites us to participate in him. He's already taken our humanity. That word solidarity is important, right? He has solidarity with all humanity. And when you're brought into his redeemed humanity, you're participating in him, but there aren't 2 Christs, one human, one divine. There's one Christ, one person. And so when you participate in the humanity of Christ by just sheer logic, you participate in some way in the divine nature of Christ. And so that salvation is a deification. It is not what you could take that to mean, that you are becoming a member of the Trinity or you are becoming a God in the capital G sort of sense of the word. But the Church Fathers and Thomas Aquinas, medieval theologians, don't want to minimize the fact that you are participating in that divinity in some way. Get it? Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts, questions? Nothing. Yes, please. Right.
The difference in the way you view the universe. I'm aware of other differences between us.
Right.
I wasn't aware of that. Could you expand on that?
That would be the very initial reason why anyone ever separated from the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church essentially declared that the priesthood could be changed. The nature of the priesthood could be altered as a result of a concern of the civil rights movement. And what churches like ours and churches for centuries before have said, the priesthood has nothing to do with civil rights, actually. The priesthood has to do with the nature of a priest. What is a priest? A priest is an alter Christus. A priest is an other Christ. Christ was incarnate as male. If Christ was incarnate as female, every priest would be female, because the priest is the alter Christus, the other Christ. And so when the church starts to say, we receive these means of grace from God, but I'm pretty sure that we can change them as the times change, we'll change the nature of them, ontologically, what we're saying is the church cannot do that. We do not have the freedom to change the means by which God shares himself with us. That would be the greatest presumption on our behalf, is to say, we will now alter this. Now, there are other changes that come later, but that's just part of the sort of the zeitgeist of the movement. But the idea that we can get caught up in the zeitgeist of the day, of the age, and in the midst of that, change the nature of the church to start flowing along with the times, that's impossible. So, yeah, there are other reasons why churches like ours exist, but that's the primary one. So people sometimes don't get that and feel like this is a misogynist church and we just absolutely despise women or something like that. It doesn't really have anything to do with that at all. Actually, it has nothing to do with civil rights. It all has to do with theology. It has to do with the manner in which God has intervened in this world to save humanity in himself. If he's given us a way to participate in him, we've got to make use of it. And the priests are essentially the guardians of the sacramental life. The bishops are, at least. The priests are their right-hand men, I guess. That's our job, is to guard those sacraments and make sure that they're administered to God's people. And that's why we can't cancel church. Can't cancel church. Got to make it available. Anyway, other questions or thoughts? Yes.
Yeah, well, on that, she did ask about sacraments. So
right.
What's the difference? Where did the sacramentalism change? Or the view of sacraments? I
mean, that would be you mean the Reformation?
No. Oh.
Well, what happens is in the 1960s, the world is in tumult, and the idea is introduced to the church that the only reason that the priesthood has been male has been because men are hogging it, essentially.
They work with sacraments. I mean,
right?
Can you that's what she was asking.
Right.
You said...
Right. So they would assume the same sacramental theology, but also have presumed that they could change the means by which those sacraments come. Yeah. So it's the presumption that because we're organized as a church, that we have the freedom to change what the church is. And the essentially, the ontology of the church is unchangeable, regardless of which waves crash upon the church. The question is, are you going to participate in that eternal reality or not? And the church, the Episcopal Church, began to say, we'd like to have one foot in both camps. We'd like to put one foot in this movement and one foot on the church. So officially, the theology of the sacraments has not changed. But nevertheless, an inconsistency has been brought in, which says we will also drift with the times. And so that makes us fuddy-duddies, but also brings us in line with the historic church. So I think that's a good trait. So I get accused, I guess we get accused of being fuddy-duddies or something like that, but so is the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church is starting to waffle. So they're starting to waffle because the social pressure has become so great that they just might change their position. And if they change their position, you watch, there will be a massive split, an absolute travesty of a divide in the Western Church, and it will not be pretty. And it will not be a neat divide. It will be like a landmine. It'll blow in 300 different directions at once. It'll take centuries to resolve. I'm just saying, you can call it progress, but it's an explosion. It's a bad idea. We went through it. I wasn't even born yet, but anyhow, I think that's all we have time for sure today. So we'll be moving on to Reformation theology next week. Very good. Okay.